Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Last week has been a difficult week for many. With the Supreme Court's ruling, has left many Christians unsettled, some even angry over the issue. Many in the religious community view the recent ruling or movement towards the approving of gay marriage as another sign of America's moral decay, moral erosion, that it's an attack against the tradition of marriage. And I want to take a few moments to kind of discuss that with you as a church before we get into our series. So you're going to hear a lot of me speaking today. That's why we only did two songs up front. So there's some stuff we need to talk about as a church. So let me start by asking this. First, that you would give me grace on this topic. As difficult as it might be for you to navigate through this, it can be exponentially more difficult for someone trying to lead a church through it. And so I would ask that you would give me grace on it. Certainly we can discuss it more. If you have questions, let's talk about it. Please don't assume something that I didn't say. Give me grace on it. If we need to discuss it, let's discuss it. If you come at me with all guns blazing and want to just, you know, get in my face, I'll just move on to someone else. The reality of it is you don't lose sleep over topics like this. I do. When relationships are severed and people are hurt, I lose sleep on it. You don't. And so I'm asking, give me some grace on the very difficult subject on this to discuss. One of the things we need to admit up front is that this topic or a discussion on this topic, it's complex. And I know there could be some that would say, well, the answer is really easy. The answer is just no. The Bible says no, and so the answer is no, and it's just no. And I don't think it can be that easy. Not that I don't agree with what the Bible says, but hear me out. And so we have to admit that it's a difficult topic. It's not all that easy to resolve. Dennis Hollinger, who is a professor of evangelical theology in Pennsylvania, he distinguishes between three areas that Christians often stir together. We have them on the screen. The first one is Christian ethics. The third one is Christian pastoral care, and the second one, Christian pastoral care. The third, the Christian approach to public policy. When we're speaking about Christian ethics, we're talking about what is God's ideal or God's design or God's will in a given subject. And so for our topic today, what is God's intent for sexuality and what is God's plan or ideal for marriage? And our primary resource that we have for gathering this Christian ethic is through His Word. When we're talking about Christian pastoral care, we're speaking about how pastors or leaders or a church responds to people who have fallen short of God's ideal. So if God says, this is my ideal, and those within the church fall short of that, we call it sin, how does the pastor, how do the leaders, how does the church respond when that has occurred? That's Christian pastoral care. The question is, what do we do inside of the church when sin happens or failing happens? Third topic, Christian approach to public policy. Let's just say that we can all agree on this idea of Christian ethics, which, you know, most of us would not on something, but let's say on this one topic, we can all agree on what the Bible says about this one topic. And then let's say that we can agree on the pastoral approach within the church regarding how we're going to respond when someone fails on this one area of Christian ethics. The question comes in, are we then saying that this defines our response in a pluralistic society that doesn't necessarily agree with the Christian view of sexuality? In other words, can we assume or even demand that what is believed in here should be believed and practiced out there by a society that does not value the Bible? Or maybe that doesn't even value Jesus. And so that's where some of the difficulty begins to come in. as Christians relate to this topic, it's a difficult step for us to say, well, this is what the Bible says, and now I demand the rest of the country to follow suit. We've tried that before with swords. It didn't work. And so there's a difficulty here to demand that Christian and non-Christian alike live by whatever we would say this Christian ethic is a difficult step. Even though, in my opinion, the Bible's really clear on issues of homosexuality. The Bible says it's a sin issue. It's a sexual sin issue. I have no debating of that. I've said that in front of, from this pulpit. It's black and white for me. But on this issue of gay marriage, it's a difficult step to say, this is what I see the Bible believes, and hey, an entire culture that you don't value the Bible, this is how you have to live now. That's a difficult step. It's not that I don't wish it couldn't happen, but it's a difficult step to make, especially when we're not living under a theocracy here. And so when Christians are dealing with public policy, not church policy, not what we believe in here and how we practice in here, there are practical concerns over what is really even enforceable. I mean, if we're going to say that here's what God says and now we're going to enforce it out there, what does that even look like? There are concerns about what's even possible and concerns about how does the church spend its energy and what do we champion and what ultimately may harm the spread of the gospel message. Because throughout history, the church has championed certain causes of morality that may have actually harmed the message of Jesus moving forward. Here's what I mean by that. For example, the church has screamed over alcohol. You know, go back in the history of our country. Moved underground, and here we are today. The church has screamed over matters of, remember in the 80s, it was backmasking and rock music with all of the devil, and you had to listen to things 90 different times, and you heard something backwards, and everybody screamed about it, and added fuel to the fire, and here we are. We screamed about issues of fashion over the centuries, and, here we are. On issues of morality, the church has had very little success when our mission was to make you submit to our moral code. My opinion, you may feel differently, okay? I did not step into ministry, or let me say this. I stepped into ministry to bring people to Jesus, not to bring them to my moral code. I can bring someone into what I view as moral, but that doesn't mean they've come to Jesus. We kind of flip-flop that. Ideally, what happens is someone comes to Christ and he creates a transformation on the inside of them. Now, if that transformation doesn't take place, go back and listen to my message on Jesus in John 15 saying, I am the vine. That if you're not being transformed, if there's not fruit taking place on the inside of you, that's a problem. Maybe we're not really connected to the vine. And so this idea of bringing people to Jesus is what I'm in for. But for the church to... You have to answer this. The church just champions a morality issue with, in my mind, with the exception of when innocent people are being violated and taken advantage of. But in this particular case, to champion this, might it just muddy the waters of our primary mission to bring people to Christ, which has always been paramount throughout all of Scripture? It's why certain cultural issues were really never addressed biblically, not because God didn't have a view on it, because it would blow up the culture and actually hinder the moving of the gospel message forward, which has always been paramount and primary. Am I personally, as a Christian man, saddened by the ruling? Without question. I don't like the moral decay that we see of what's going on in our country. But I cannot simply draw a straight line from my reading of Scripture concerning an issue of sexual ethics and then draw a straight line and expect and apply that interpretation onto a larger society that doesn't even accept the Bible's authority. That's a difficult step for us to take. And if we're going to say that, then do we say that on issues of adultery as well? Should we take that for issues of living outside of marriage and engaging in sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage? Because this, you just can't pick the sin of homosexuality because it fits wrong with us. If we're going to talk sexual sin, then just bring it across the board and say, yeah, all of this. Now, I told you, I think the Bible's pretty clear on it. But I think it's also difficult for the church to say, live by our moral ethics when you don't even live by our Savior. You see what I'm saying? That's a difficult place to be in. Now, am I saying the church should do nothing regarding issues of this? No, I'm just taking this particular issue, and I'm not saying the church should be overwhelmingly quiet. I'm giving you some of the difficulties in this on a broader scope and on a broader scale, and I just ask that you would give me grace. Now, the question is gay marriage the biggest threat to the covenant or the establishment of marriage? There would be some that would say it is. And to clear the ground, so there's no misunderstanding, I believe God's best is between one man and one woman for a lifetime, without question. I don't ever plan on performing a same-sex marriage, which will present legal issues for me at some point in my lifetime, I'm sure. It's nothing that I could participate in and be a part of. On the other side, do I feel that my belief should now determine that they can never be married? I'm not sure the government should step in and say they can't. That's just my opinion, not because it's not sin, but if we're going to say that my moral ethics needs to be across the country, man, that's a rough, where was that going to lead us to? So I need you to hear my heart in this and just kind of the struggle in this. On the issue of gay marriage undermining marriage as a whole, the question is, should the church bring out our biggest guns to, in hopes of preserving marriage or winning out over this recent ruling? And my dilemma is that now Christians around our nation are fighting against marriage, but where are the Christians who are fighting for marriage? And so we're going to stand up against the things of marriage for same-sex marriage, which I agree is not God's ideal, and the act of homosexuality, it's sin. If you don't agree with me on that, I get it, but that's what's plain to me. But now if we're going to say we're going to fight against marriage, I think we're better off fighting for marriage. Consider this. Divorce rate in America is 41% for first-time marriages. Second-time marriages is 60%. Third time, it's about 73%. In a culture that overwhelmingly says they're Christian. Now, if we start with a base of 60 million marriages, there's a little less than that in the U.S. Start with a base of 60 million, let's just say 40% of those are going to end in divorce. It's 41%, but let's just say 40 are going to end in divorce. That's 24 million divorces that will occur based upon the 60 million marriages. This number is huge, and it dwarfs the 130,000 gay marriages that are taking place by 185 to 1. What I'm saying is that maybe the greatest threat to marriage in America right now is that even Christian Americans have lost the notion of keeping a covenant made between two people. And maybe the biggest threat in our country right now is that we've redefined life's highest goals as self-expression and self-fulfillment, and we've dwindled marriage down to an economic exchange that as long as it's good for me or the cost is low enough, I'm in it. But if the cost gets too high, I'm out. And to me, that is the greatest threat to the sanctity of marriage. That even Christian men and even Christian women enter into a covenant relationship before a Savior God and say, psst, I'm out. Just trying to lay some things out for you to consider. So my opinion as it stands today, now, and I'm always open to God changing my mind and God teaching and God instructing, and I think I've modeled that throughout my life. I've approached issues like this gently on matters such as this. I think what the church can do best is to teach its members about God's plan for marriage. One man, one woman, one covenant for a lifetime. That's God's best. I think the church then can encourage individual Christians to be a part of the democratic process and weigh your voice in on the matter. You certainly have every right to do that. But I've received emails from people that say, why don't you palm the pulpit about all the evil that's in our nation and the Sodom and Gomorrah stuff? And listen, I get it, but I'd rather show someone their need for a Savior than just show someone their need to change their morality. Because changing a morality does not bring them to Jesus. And I'm not saying that we just turn a blind eye to these things, but this is the dilemma that I think the church as a whole faces. And so should we speak what the Bible says? Absolutely. But even more than that is to show our friends that feel differently the need of the depravity and the need of a Savior within us and the need of a God that sent a Son to fill in the gap for the sin that has separated us from Him. Because Jesus is the ultimate transformer of morality. Morality is not what leads to Christ. And so that's part of my difficulty here. I'm in this to bring people to Jesus, not to just say live by my moral ethics. And there should be a change when people come to Christ. There should be a transformation, absolutely. And so this topic obviously is not done in our society, in our culture. It's going to move in 1,000 miles an hour moving forward. What that means for us tomorrow is going to look different than what today looks like. What it means for me tomorrow is going to look different as what it looks like today. What that means for our church, man, I've already thought through what this means, and there are some difficult questions on how we respond to some areas that maybe you've never even thought of. And so give me grace on this. Give our leadership team grace on this. As we, all of us, should be seeking God on what our response should be to live in grace, but to also live in truth. So those are some of my thoughts on it. I leave you with this. It's not a time to lose hope. It's not a time to, bail and jump ship. It's time to model Christ as Savior. It's time to model the cross. It's time to model Jesus and all that He stands for. It's time to model the forgiveness of sin that redeems us and replenishes us. And it's time to model the relationship between us and God that is restored, and to model the relationship that is restored within ourselves, and to model the relationship that should be restored between us and the rest of humanity. That is what is compelling to bring people to Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit, as we're going to read today, is the one that begins to do the changes within. So I ask for grace on all of that. And we're going to shift gears. We're going to jump into our teaching. I'm going to close my eyes and pray. And hopefully when I open my eyes, people are still here. And we'll get into our series then. Lord, let us not lose heart and lose hope. But let us rally around the call that, as Paul said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Let us champion the cause of Christ. Let us champion the cross of Christ. Let us do it well, in a way that those who don't know and don't understand would be drawn, seeking what makes us different, seeking what makes our marriage stronger and our lives set upon a more firm foundation, that we would have opportunity to say, it's Jesus, He's changed me. Let us do it as a church. Let us do it as individuals. And help us as we formulate how we process through this. As a country and as a church. Lord, I don't pray for a morality shift. I pray for a revival. I pray that the name of Jesus is ignited across our country. I pray that salvation rolls through us. I pray that there is a new awakening to the things of God, and the heart of God, and the love of God, and that we might play a part in sparking that. And for our offering, that You would bless it to go towards the things that You are for. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, most of you are still here, right on. All right, so, going to shift gears on you here. We're starting a new series today called Pray. And I know some of you, when you saw the topic, you were like, oh man, really? A prayer sermon? And you were like, let's get out of here. But I already saw you in the lobby, and now you were stuck, and so you're all bummed. And We're going to do a four-week topic called Pray. Well, we're going to learn how to pray with purpose and boldness and power. Now, here's what I know about most of us. Today, that most of us here believe in prayer, and yet most of us do not pray like we should. And there's a little tension in that, maybe a little guilt that's in that. And there might be a variety of reasons. Maybe that you don't know how to pray. And while you pray, you're thinking, am I doing this right? Am I saying this right? Or is all of heaven laughing at me right now? And, you know, what's taking place? Does God think, wow, that was a really stupid way to say it? Or maybe you're in a prayer group. Or when I was younger, the way that I learned to pray was to be in a prayer group and listening to somebody older and more mature in the faith pray. And that's part of how you learned. And I was younger in a prayer meeting. We were praying for a guy named Tommy who lost his job. And the person that prayed before me was like a level 99 prayer master, and they went into their prayer on, oh God, and anytime they start with an at the end of God, you know that's a problem. And they began to pray that, Lord, you said in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 33, on page 1209, the 680th word, you said, seek, Lord. S is for search, and E is for every day, and E is for everybody, and K is for kingdom, whoop, whoop. And I was like, how do I compete with this prayer? And I thought to myself, unfortunately, I don't like to lose. And so I started to pray. And I said, Lord, oh, say, can you see? You ever pray a song lyric when you're just not sure what else to pray? And I went and I said, Lord, I pray for Brother Tommy. Used to work on the docks. And I opened my eye to see he was looking at me. I mean, union's been on strike and he's down on his luck. It's tough. But whoa, Lord, we are halfway there. I opened my eye again, see he was paying attention. Take my hand and I will make it, I swear. Like a good neighbor, Jesus is there, amen. You ever kind of pray a prayer like that? Like, not really sure where to go with it, and you're just kind of mixing everything in. I think another thing of prayer, a reason why most of us don't, is we kind of have this idea that it's boring. For many of us, some of our best naps have occurred when we started off fervently praying, right? You ever kind of start to pray, and you just get warm and tingly? You're like, oh, this must be the Holy Spirit. Come on, I know you do. It's like you're our Father. Or then there's this idea of, you know, we want to pray, but we have trouble concentrating, and you start off praying, you're like, God, I need a miracle. A miracle. Miracle whip. Did I have lunch yet? And it just kind of ramps up from there. And so we have this problem. And so during this series, we're going to hopefully be on a prayer journey, one that will start to teach us how to pray in power and in faith. And we're going to do that by looking at four specific prayers of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul wrote a third of the New Testament. It's known as the Pauline Epistles. An epistle is just a letter, but theologians have to put their education to use, and so they just can't say Paul's letters. It has to be the Pauline Epistles because it sounds more spiritual. Paul wrote 13 epistles, various leaders, churches. Within the group of the Pauline epistles, there's a subgroup known as the prison epistles. These are four letters that were written while he was in prison. Today we're going to be in Ephesians, which was one of those prison epistles. And so he wrote this letter to the church of Ephesus, which was a church that he started. Now our first prayer is going to take a look at that. But I want to put up a timeline for you just so you can kind of get an idea of the church. In 52 AD, Paul started the church in Ephesus during his second missionary journey, left Corinth, stopped in Ephesus, started a church there. 54 to 56, two or three years teaching in Ephesus. He's kind of weeding out false doctrine. You can read about a lot of this in the book of Acts. And he spends about two or three years there. Now, Ephesus... If you're unsure, go to that next image there, if you wouldn't mind that map, for an idea of where Ephesus is. You can take a look at it. You see Jerusalem down in the corner, Rome up in the top. Next screen, you'll see that Ephesus there is in modern-day Turkey. You can go visit it today. Some of you I know already have. So just so you get an idea of where we're dealing at in the world. And then go back to that timeline, if you wouldn't mind there. 57 AD, Paul goes to the island of Miletus. He asks for the leaders of Ephesus to come to him. He gives this long goodbye to them. He started the church. He's sown into their lives. He's like, we're not going to see each other. He says this goodbye. And then in 62 AD, 10 years after he started the church, Paul is now writing his letter to the church at Ephesus. And he begins this way. Now he is in prison, and it's not a sandals resort, but I want you to notice how he starts in Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now catch this next part. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The man is in prison, and he starts off his letter by saying, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Hey, just nudge the person next to you and say, that's not how I respond, because that's not how you respond. Paul had this ability to say that whatever the circumstances are, hey, one thing I know of is we have been blessed in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. And then look at how he starts off the beginning of chapter 3. Remember, he's a prisoner. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, the prisoner of Jesus. It's almost as if Paul is saying, look, the man can keep me in prison. And the man can keep me in shackles and keep me behind bars, and they can keep me in chains and tell me when to eat and when to sleep and when to shower. But no man can ultimately hold me, because I'm no one's prisoner except Jesus. And it's almost like he's making this point that regardless of who has me in chains, they don't hold me. No rule can determine my life. And then Paul goes into this first prayer we're going to look at, and he has this pattern where he says, I pray. And then he lists the prayer, and then he says, so that, and then he gives what he's hoping to see. So I pray, here's what I'm praying, so that, here's the result of what I'm hoping to see in that prayer. So we're going to look at the first one. He says, I pray, and we're going to see that he prays for inner strength. Ephesians 3, 14 and 16. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches. Now, what Paul's about to explain is that I'm convinced that the God that I am praying to is more than able to supply the needs that you need or the needs that you have. He's going to say that the God that I am praying to is not some God that's barely getting by, that needs to search through the couch cushions to get enough in order to bless you or in order to answer the prayer that I'm about to pray for you. He's saying the God that I am praying to is not a God who only has enough for himself or a few of his key people, but that he is abundant in his riches. Matter of fact, I like the way that the New Living Translation says. It says, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources. Now, when we first became, took a pastor's role, I was 26, I left a job where I was making some good money. And 3 months after stepping into a pastor position, 3 to 5 months, Sheila became pregnant, and then she quit teaching. So we went from $95,000 to $27,500. And many times during those early years, we stuck our ATM in our bank card in the ATM, and two little words came up: insufficient funds, which is a really nice way of saying your butt be broke, right? I've never had unlimited resources, but what Paul is saying is God never inserts the debit card and it comes back insufficient funds, that he always has enough. It doesn't matter who comes to him asking for more or what he's just given out to the person before you, that his resources are unlimited. And then he goes on to say, here's what I'm asking for the God who has unlimited resources to do in you. Look at that, Ephesians 3:16 again. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul says, I'm praying that God would strengthen your inner man, your inner woman. Because Paul knew that if your inner man or your inner woman is weak, that when the pressures and distress and troubles and strain of life come, it will chew you up and it will spit you out. And so Paul says, I'm praying that your inner being would be strengthened. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, hey, whatever you're going through, do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In other words, Paul's saying, the outside is not where it's at. It's your inner being that needs to be strengthened. Can I just tell you that today, I have never been as close to death today, as I am today. Because I've never been as old as I am today. And tomorrow, I will be one step closer. My outer body is decaying, but my inner man has never been as refreshed as it is today. And Paul says that should be the pattern that we have in our life. See, my outer body, man, I'm hitting 47 this year, and my outer body is breaking. I got up 3 days ago out of about a seven-hour sleep, got up, and my right ankle was swollen. Somehow, I sprained my ankle in my sleep. I don't know how that happens. I'm being honest with you. Limp into the bathroom, I'm thinking, I must have been running in my sleep, which I thought I exercised, but something happened. Paul says, look, this outer shell isn't going to make it, but your inner man, your inner woman, that needs to be strengthened. We spend billions of dollars on the outer shell, right? Man, the next time you go into a department store, straight face, just ask, where's the inner man's department? Ladies, ask, where's the inner woman's department? You're not going to find it. Because we focus on the outside, but Paul's saying, I am praying that out of his glorious riches that you would be ignited with power, that you would be strengthened inside of you, that something would ignite in you. Now, we have to ask, well, how does this occur? Well, look at 3:16 again. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. That idea with power. The word there for power is dunamis, as we get the word dynamite. And what Paul is saying is that I'm not praying that out of your own reserves you muster up the energy and you find yourself some strength and you're like, yeah, we're going to make it. What he's saying is that I'm praying that out of his glorious riches that God would strengthen you with a dynamite-like power, meaning the idea is an explosive, miraculous power of God that would be birthed inside of you, that would strengthen your inner being. And Paul says, this kind of power is available to every one of us, dunamis. It's available to all of us. And yet most of the time, we live as spiritually weak individuals being tossed back and forth. And the whole time I think God is saying, at least Paul is saying here and echoing it, dunamis is available. The spark and power of God to be ignited within you. We did a long trip to Florida several years back in an RV. And we got the RV, we had it not very long, and we took our first long trip in it. And I wasn't sure how it all worked, and we stopped in Louisiana. We were taking the kids through Florida and up the East Coast and into New Hampshire and then back down. And stopped in Louisiana on the first night. It was about 100 degrees with 100 billion degrees humidity. And we are dying. You know, there's five Kaisers in a tin box with four windows open, and there was a complaining fest, and I couldn't yell at the kids because I was the one doing most of the complaining. It was miserable. And the kids are like, Daddy, this is what the whole trip's going to be like, and Daddy, it's hot, and Daddy, it's miserable. And we're sweating, and Sheila and I are in the back bedroom. I'm like, what? This is crazy. But see, there was a really easy solution. On the wall, there was a switch that said generator on. And if I clicked the switch, the 5,500-watt generator had more than enough power to run both AC units over our head. But I didn't know that you could let the generator run for 6, 7, 8 hours at a time. And so the Kaisers almost died of heat exhaustion that first night. The next night, we drive into Florida, and we got there, you know, late. We had to sleep. I think we're in a Walmart parking lot. And the next day, we're going to get to the RV park, and we're sleeping and getting ready for bed. And the kids are like, not again, Dad, really? And it's even more humid. And I'm walking through the Walmart parking lot, and I hear these other RVs, and like, brrr. And I noticed their generators are all running. So I went inside and just clicked that little power button and the AC's kicked on, and the kids are like, "Daddy, you're a hero! Daddy, you did it!" And, you know, I was like, "Well, I was a hero," and I, you know, of course, I'm a guy. I tried to get some, you know, tell my wife I'm a hero, and you know, get a little action. That didn't work, and so whatever. But don't ask me why I went there. But the power was available on a little switch, always ready, and yet the power went unused. And I think that's how we live our Christian walk. That the power of Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, Paul says in Romans, is now living in us. And often that power goes untapped, unused. And Paul is saying, I am praying that the power of God would be flipped inside of you, that your inner being would be strengthened. And then he says, so that. Now he says, I pray, power of God strengthened in you. And then he gives his so that statement. And here's a so that Christ may dwell in your heart. Look at, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Strong inner man, Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. Now, if you're paying attention, you should be asking, well, how do I have a strong inner man before Christ dwells in my heart? It seems like Paul has these things reversed. The word that Paul is using here, he's not referencing salvation. It leans more towards the idea of Jesus setting up a permanent residence inside of you. The idea is that can Jesus make his home inside of your dwelling? So he's not talking about salvation. The question is not whether Christ is in your life. The question is, how comfortable is he in your life? Because I've been in a lot of homes, a lot of houses, but I haven't felt at home there. And so what Paul is saying, listen, is that we should be so yielded ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, who begins to strengthen our inner being, that our spirit is not weak and bending towards every temptation and every sin, that it's not a spirit that's thrown back and forth by every false doctrine, that our inner being is being strengthened, that the explosive power of God would become alive in us, that our spirits would be as such that Jesus can feel comfortable in dwelling you. And that it doesn't look like this, hey, Jesus, come on in. And then a couple days later, Jesus, I'm going to do some things that you don't like. You may want to step outside. That's what Paul's getting at. You ever ask Jesus to step outside? You may have never said it, but it's been kind of the idea. And so Paul's saying that Jesus may permanently dwell in you, make his home inside of you, that the lordship of Jesus would reign over you. So as I pray that you would be strengthened in your spirit so that Jesus may take a permanent dwelling in you. And then he goes on and he says another prayer. And he says, I pray, let her see. I pray, and he's going to say that you are rooted in love. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. He says, when your spirit is strong, when Jesus dwells inside of you, you will begin to be rooted in the love that Jesus is. And that love would not be a peripheral or a hit and miss. It would not be now and then, or it would not be some minor detail, but it would be the staple of what your life is about. Jesus says it this way in John 13. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But it's not just a love that we will give out. Jesus says that it will also be a love that we will experience. And so Paul, notice how he says it. He says that your spirit is strengthened, Jesus may dwell in you, you would be rooted in love, and that you and I would begin to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ. He prays that we could get our mind around this type of love, which is really unknowable because we've never experienced anything remotely close to it. And really, the only way to even begin to understand it is that you have to experience it. Someone who didn't understand jazz once asked Louis Armstrong, a famous jazz trumpeter, to explain jazz. And he said, man, if I got to explain it, you ain't got it. And that's what love is kind of like, that if I have to explain my love for Sheila to you, you don't understand love. And if you got it, you really can't even explain it to put into words for someone who's never experienced it, because you just have to experience it. And Paul's saying, look, I pray your spirit strengthen, Jesus dwells in you, that you would be rooted in this great love that really we can't even comprehend in our mind. And the only thing we can do is begin to experience what this kind of love is. And he says the breadth and length and height and depth, he just describes the limitless aspects of God's love, that it goes in every direction. That's God's love for us today. And then he says, so I pray that you'd be rooted in love. And then he gives another, so that. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now here's what he's saying. That you would start to become, and I would start to become, like God. Right? It's the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That those things would become in us and being birthed in us. Now to say that you're that we're filled with the fullness of God does not mean that we become God or that we become a God. That's not what Paul is talking about here. If I went down to the Pacific Ocean and I scooped out a part of the ocean, it would not be proper for me to say that I contain all of the Pacific Ocean in this cup. But I could say I contain all of what the Pacific Ocean is in this cup, the essence of what it is. And that's what Paul is getting at, that the fullness of God would begin to be made manifest in us. 2 Corinthians, Paul says it like this, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed, right? That we're being transformed into the fullness of God, into the likeness with an ever-increasing glory which comes from our Lord, who is the Spirit. We're going to close with the band coming up. I'm going to have an assignment for you here that we're going to do together. Paul then wraps up this, what I think is a great prayer, and then he wraps it up with something that is very profound. It's Ephesians 3:20. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So Paul's saying, I'm praying all this, that your spirit is strengthened. I'm praying that Christ dwells in you. I'm praying that you're rooted in love. I'm praying that the fullness of God would come alive in you. And while I'm praying, I know that the God that I'm praying to can do far more than I could ever even think or imagine. What he's really saying is, I've just scratched the surface of what God could do. I've just kind of hinted at it, and that I believe to him who was able to do more abundantly than anything I've just said, anything that you've ever dreamed, that God can step in and do and exceed your expectations. And so maybe you're here today and you're thinking, the fullness of God could never dwell in me. Paul would say, you got it all wrong. That our God could do far more than even what I've just prayed. Or maybe you think that your heart is too far gone and that God could never regenerate it, maybe because of what you've done in the past or even what you've done yesterday. And Paul would tell us, you got it all wrong. Our God can do immeasurably more than you could even imagine. That he could spark a transformation in you today. Maybe you've given up on your spouse. And you think, I'll never be at church with my husband or my wife. Well, he'll never be the person, or she'll never be the person that I was hoping for. And Paul tells us, and God would echo it, that you got it all wrong. That which you've prayed for has only scratched the surface of what God is capable of doing in them. Or maybe you have a child who has wandered, and the more you pray, the more that they drift. And you're thinking, God, can you do anything? And Paul would say, he can do immeasurably more. If it's too heavy for you, God says, it's not too heavy for me. Whatever the sin is that pins you to the mat, God says, I can get you off that mat, not just for a day, but for an eternity. Here's my thing. Paul is saying, he's not a God of just enough, but of unlimited resources, glorious riches that are available, dunamis, to you. And meanwhile, in my prayer life, I'm praying for traveling mercies. And sometimes I wonder if God wants to shout down from heaven and says, is that all? Dunamis available to you, far exceeding all that you would ever ask or think, and you're praying that I get you from here to Flagstaff. I'm not down on traveling mercies, don't get me wrong, but do you get it? No more small prayers. No more prayers that your child is safe at school. Let's branch into prayers that your child is gripped by the love and rooted in the love of Christ, that they would be a world changer, that they would be a leader in their school, a voice for Christ, that they would stand up for the things of God. That's a prayer that we can get our minds around. Let's not just pray that, God, my husband's a jerk, make him less of a jerk. Hopefully you've never prayed that. But how about a prayer of, God, I pray that my husband would bow the knee to you and that he would come up and be a different individual rooted in the love of God, that he would lead our family, that those things that hold him or that hold her would begin to be shed off of them. That's a prayer. No more small prayers. A prayer that says, this is what I pray, so that this may be made manifest in their life. Paul's prayer was not a help me through this day, and I'm not down on those prayers. Paul's prayer was a let us change the world. Let us change the world.